Our first reading is from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and do not let anyone be seen throughout all the mountain. And do not let flocks or herds graze in front of that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name, "The Lord." The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Our second reading is from the New Testament in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. This is the word of the Lord.
Faithfulness. That is how the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible that you've got in your pews translates the Greek word pistis, faithfulness. Pistis is the word Paul uses to describe the seventh fruit of the Spirit. It can mean the conviction or truth of something. For example, it's used in the New Testament to refer to the conviction that God is real and revealed uniquely in Jesus the Christ. But pistis can also refer to someone who not only asserts such a conviction, but holds to it through thick and thin. Pistis can also refer to the kind of character or nature of somebody who not only makes a commitment, like the commitment to Christ, and holds it for the long haul. And so pistis, for example, is not simply making a pledge you'll pay back alone, but actually paying back. Pistis is not simply making the vows that you will in joy and sorrow, sickness and in health, honor and cherish your spouse as long as you both shall live. It is also the follow through. And so pistis is sometimes used in the New Testament to describe this character we would call faithfulness. And on the one hand, there's a great winsomeness to faithfulness, isn't there? To someone who holds and keeps a conviction for the long haul, especially if that core conviction is the commitment to love and follow Jesus Christ. The first century BC Roman philosopher Marcus Tullius Cicero famously called faithfulness, together with truth, the two most sacred excellences. If you are faithful to what is not true, that is hardly an admirable quality. But if faithfulness is wed to truth, well, he writes, nothing is more noble, nothing more venerable than fidelity. The Hebrew word translated as faithfulness in the Exodus text today implies not only faithfulness, but truth. Faithfulness to a lie, after all, is no faithfulness at all. Well, in the nave of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, you can see faithfulness portrayed in art. Here is how it is depicted, as a woman on one hand holding the Bible and on the other hand holding a cross. And the fact that this is a statue etched in stone gives even more of the impression, doesn't it, of being steadfast, solid, of holding on to something for the long haul. You'll find this in St. Peter's Basilica, and you'll notice, too, it is elevated over one of the arches, as are the other virtues, so that those who are heading into worship or departing from worship can look up and say, ah, yes, that is a lofty aspiration, something we might endeavor to strive for, faith or faithfulness. But there is a problem that naturally arises as we place faithfulness in such an elevated spot, and it's a problem that rears its head, especially if, by presenting it in that kind of high position, we somehow imply that it is by our striving, by human effort, that we can somehow master this excellence called faithfulness. The problem arises if we see this as a virtue to be mastered rather than a gift given. And the problem is that people through human history have shown a remarkable propensity to fail when it comes to faithfulness. Here's a sculpture at Cal State Fullerton entitled Fallen David. The pieces of Fallen David were originally part of an actual replica of Michelangelo's original David, and it was on display as a whole in Cypress, California. But then after the earthquake that hit in 87, it came crashing to the ground. Well, an art professor, retired, had an idea. He said, let's bring those pieces to Cal State Fullerton, and then let's give this piece a new name. Instead of David, let's call it Fallen David. And that's how it stands. And for me, I think there is a powerful word in Fallen David, right? It points to that time where great King David, who had pledged fidelity, faithfulness to God, had famously fallen short. You'll recall how he looked on Bathsheba, not only coveting her, he ended up having adultery with her and then having her husband murdered. That is breaking three of the commandments. It was a tremendous fall from faithfulness. And that depiction of the statue, to my eye, recalls that fallen David. Time and again in human relationships, pledges of faithfulness to God and to one another, they fall short. A woman who has studied infidelity, fascinated by how humans fall short in their commitments to each other, especially in marriage, is a woman named Esther Perel. She has studied relationships and infidelity for some 10 years. She's a psychotherapist whose recent book is entitled The State of Affairs, Rethinking Infidelity. Her TED Talk on the subject has gotten over 10 million views. Depending on how you define infidelity in marriage, she notes, between 1/4 and 3/4 of couples will find over the course of their marriage one or both partners committing marital infidelity. The percentage gets higher, she notes, if you include things like sexting, watching porn, or staying secretly active on dating apps. Starts to get up to 80 or even 90%. And she notes infidelity exacts an enormous psychological toll today, given our lofty ambitions for marriage. Where in other times of history we might have looked to marriage as an economic arrangement or maybe the connection of family, she notes today we look for everything in our spouse. We expect our marriage partner to be our greatest lover, our best friend, the best parent ever, an emotional companion, an intellectual equal, and the list goes on and on. Marriage expectations are at an all-time high. We've set them way up in the air, and so we are often set up to be disappointed as they come crashing to the ground. Great is the trauma when that happens. Perel had a patient she calls Fernando, whose wife had an affair, was unfaithful, and she sat with Perel and his wife in a counseling session, and he confessed this, I thought I knew my life. I thought I know who my wife was, who we were as a couple, who I was. Now I question everything. It shook his very foundations of who he was and what the world was like. Working with couples is complex, Perel notes, when it comes to infidelity. For in truth, there are many ways that people let each other down, that people do not show up for each other, that people break their vows. They do so sometimes by having a sexual liaison with another. They do so sometimes by less dramatic forms like absence, neglect, or even contempt. And so what do you do when you are a Fernando or Fernando's wife? What do you do if you are wrestling with a far less dramatic form of failure in faithfulness from your spouse or your friend or your family or your coworker or your church community or yourself? What do you do when that high ideal of faithfulness has come crashing to the ground? Well, here's one option I read about in looking at infidelity. You can try this. A woman recently told the story of how she ran into her boyfriend's house one day to get her phone charger and found in her boyfriend's bedroom her boyfriend with another woman. She took her phone, snapped a picture of the two of them in bed, and sent it immediately to her boyfriend's mother. Now that would lend to some very interesting conversations around the Thanksgiving dinner table, I'm thinking. And that's one option, obviously some form of revenge. Another option Perel has seen couples wrestle with in the face of infidelity is despair, giving up on the hope of trusting another or trusting a human being at all. You can answer the question Fernando posed, who can I trust now, with the answer, nobody. Nobody. Esther Perel is also the daughter of two Holocaust survivors. Her father and mother met in Poland after the liberation, and they both, her mother and father, were the only members of their households to have survived the Holocaust. The only members to have survived. And as Perel looks at it, her parents had to face the ultimate betrayal. That is the betrayal of humanity, the infidelity, the failure to even be faithful, to not slaughtering others in mass. She looked at survivors of the Holocaust and saw people faced with a key question. What do you do when you have faced horrific, massive infidelity like that? How do you have faith that life is still worth living in the world? Well, today's passage from Exodus tells of a time in the history of God's people when they were faced with a crisis of infidelity, their own. High and lofty aspirations, goals, commitments of fidelity had come crashing to the ground. And we get to see what happens next. Earlier in Exodus, starting in chapter 20, God had given the people through Moses a law to follow, beginning with the Ten Commandments. God had given to a people a list of statutes and ordinances that were etched in stone at this high place, Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, this lofty image of faithfulness God presented to God's people through Moses. And receiving the law from Moses, as the people that did, they said as if with one voice, as if a marriage partner finally making a vow to their husband or wife, all the people together said all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will do. It was a pledge to be faithful to what God had called. We call this arrangement a covenant, where God pledges to be faithful to God's people, to give them this law, to lead them into a land, to protect them. The people, in turn, promise to obey God, to follow God's call and commandments, a covenant. And then, you recall, the affair happens after those vows are made. As Moses is off conversing with God, God's people got lonely and their eyes started to stray. They begin looking to the gods of other people as models for the God they might worship. They have Aaron make for them a golden calf. The bull in ancient times was a symbol of fertility and virility. You know, Perel notes the one common thread when she counsels couples that people give as to why they had an affair and what they felt like in having the affair, a sense of being alive. They had lost something, some sense of vitality, and they thought somehow they could have this outside then the marriage relationship. Well, God's people looked outside of their relationship with God for life, for virility, for meaning. God's people sensed a loss when Moses was apart for them, and so they looked to this false god, which may be an indication of looking to wealth or looking to material goods for that center we crave. God sees the people's sin like a spouse looking at her husband's iPad. You know, the most common way people discover affairs today are through an iPhone or an iPad, some form of social media. Perel speaks of one of the couple she counseled, Heather, saw a message pop up when she was playing on her iPad with her boys and her husband was away on a trip. The message popped up, "Can't wait to see you, can't wait to hold you in my arms," and she realized it was not about her, but was about another woman. Well, God sees firsthand the sin that God's people are committing. And then when Moses returns from the mountain with the tablets in hand, his response to their sin mirrors God's. God, we read, is angry. And it is the classic response to someone who has seen their beloved in an affair, anger. It was Heather's response to her husband at a business trip at first, and wouldn't it be yours? Isn't the natural reaction when you feel betrayed, when you have been faithful and feel like your partner has been unfaithful? Anger. And we read in the scriptures that Moses, reflecting God's anger, is so upset he takes those commandments and hurls them to the ground, where they crash into pieces. Then in today's text, we read about what happens next. Then something remarkable happens, we read. Yes, the virtue of faithfulness had come crashing down, but for the relationship between God and God's people, the story doesn't end there. We read in today's text how God says to Moses, "Cut two new tablets of stone, like the ones that you broke, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets." A covenant, marriage vows between God and God's people are made anew. Now, the text notes, of course, the consequences of the infidelity are not erased from history. If they were, if the crime in this case was not acknowledged, God would not be just. And we read in this text how the consequences of something like infidelity can be visited on even generations that follow. But we also read in today's text that God not only holds the guilty accountable, but God forgives. God is gracious and merciful. God's faithfulness holds even when God's people's faithfulness had failed. And so a new covenant is made, new marriage vows are made, but built not on the people's faithfulness, but on God's. Perel notes when she counsels couples that after they've had an affair, the marriage is not necessarily over between them forever, but it is in another way. She tells them in the West, most people today have two or three relationships or marriages, and some of us are going to do it with the same person. "Your first marriage is over," she will tell a couple who has had an affair, one of the partners with another. "Your first marriage is over. Would you like to start a new marriage?" She notes that the majority of couples do exactly that. When she was asked about Holocaust survivors like her parents and how they moved on after witnessing close up such extraordinary crimes of infidelity and inhumanity, she noticed survivors tended to fall into one of two camps. On the one hand, there were survivors who did not die, but at the same time went through life in a kind of despair, failing after that to be able to trust other people, for they had been so betrayed. But she notes also there were other survivors who, she notes, not only did not die, but somehow came to life again, like her parents somehow found a way to find passion and joy and commitment to another. She notes her life itself was the commitment of her parents to choose life and have a child, even after the horror they had seen. According to Scripture, the story of humanity's infidelity doesn't leave them finally tethered to the earth, but like the first set of Ten Commandments broken in pieces on the ground, they are given a new covenant, a new opportunity for life. They are raised by the power of God. We see vows renewed, a loving relationship restored, but elevated by the end of today's text, not on a faithfulness built on human striving. Instead, that we saw crashing to the ground. What we see elevated as the tablets are recut and lifted anew is the faithfulness of God. We have the grand pronouncement, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That utterance is first made here and then repeated in the Psalms and in the book of Jonah, a statement that we can stand on God's faithfulness. And so as we look at faithfulness today, we look to it not as a virtue, but rather we call it a fruit of the Spirit. And what we understand that to mean is it is a characteristic of God that God has given through the Holy Spirit to a community. That it's not something we achieve by our own efforts. Instead, God, who is ever faithful, has given it to us. And because of that gift planted in us, the fruit that comes out of it is faithfulness, and we can glimpse it in one another and in the world around us. Faithfulness. A faithfulness built on our Savior's faithfulness to us. His faithfulness by faith, the faithfulness of Christ, becomes ours, we believe. And so people can see it alive in us, in our community. Now, I know each one of you, in one way or another, has wrestled with the disappointment of infidelity. Maybe it happened in your marriage. Maybe in something as dramatic as an act of adultery, or maybe it happened simply one day when your spouse disappointed you, failed to show up in a way you needed them, in a way you hoped they would when you made those marriage vows. Or maybe the disappointment in your marriage comes from yourself and your failure to fulfill those grand vows that you made, maybe through emotional distance. Maybe you faced infidelity in your family. You saw your parents or siblings commit to you that they would be with you through thick and thin, and then in some way or other, they let you down. That lofty image you had of your parents as being truly faithful came crashing down and was left in pieces. Maybe you had a friend who said they would always be there, and then at a crucial time for you, they weren't. Maybe you are wrestling with how a nation you thought you trusted has let you down, failed to live up to its ideals, or left those ideals in your eyes broken in pieces on the ground. Maybe you glimpsed close up some horrific evil of which we humans are capable in your study of history, in your study of the world, and it troubled you so deeply you wondered, is it possible to trust in people at all? Or you lamented your own ability to keep faith. Well, friends, disappointed as you may be in infidelity, yours or others, hear the good news. Though we have failed in faith, God's faithfulness is steadfast and secure. God has not abandoned us, but says to us instead, faithless as the world may seem, you are precious to me. And through you, I will bring blessing to the world. Though we have failed to be faithful in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, God renews vows with us each day. God's faithfulness towards us is renewed daily, as God says, like a bridegroom to a bride or a bride to a bridegroom, I pledge to love and honor you as long as we both shall live. God's faithfulness restores us, renews us, reminds us there's more than survival, more than merely not dying. There's life. There is life. There is faithfulness. You might know that even in the darkest days of the Holocaust, God's faithfulness was at work in communities of faith. In the French village of Le Chambon, France, for example, some Christians who share our Reformed history as Presbyterians, some French Huguenots, kept faith with those simple commandments to love God and to love their neighbor as themselves. The city had been ordered by French and Nazi law back in the 1940s not to harbor Jews during the years of persecution. This community's Christian faith, however, called them to show hospitality to strangers, to shelter the immigrant and refugee. And so the people of Le Chambon and their pastor André Trocmé and his family gave hospitality to Jews fleeing Nazi persecution. Here they're pictured with some of the children that they protected. It eventually meant many in the village of Le Chambon, including the pastor, were put in concentration camps. But they persisted. One family who was interviewed, the Chazots, had kept a Jewish family in their home for most of the 4 years of the occupation. Empowered by God's faithfulness, God's people can do amazing things. They can even show this precious quality, this thing we call faithfulness. You've seen it before, haven't you? Even in one another, even in yourself. What a blessed gift from God. What a precious fruit of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.